Mr. Waddle has asked that he and I tag team on a series of sermons covering the Ten Commandments. During the series, I'll be providing scriptural support and foundational teaching regarding the commandments with the hope that you will have reference material for your personal Bible study. Ultimately, the desire is that each of us examine our lives and make adjustments in what we do with our lives, all the things surrounding our lives, both what we say, what we do, what we think, in order to bring us into a closer relationship with God. The commandments are very, very important. They're foundational, not just to the teaching of the church, they're foundational to life. So I think it's very good that he has asked that we take some time over the next, however how long it takes to tag team, to review, to do sermons on the commandments. And we're going to try to take them in order. So I'm up for the first. I got tagged for the first one. So today we'll be covering the first commandment. So before I get started on talking about the first commandment, I want to just address, what does the word commandment mean? I think we probably all have a pretty good understanding what the word commandment means. In the Hebrew, the word is Tashvah, Tashvah. It means to command, to charge, to give orders, to lay charge to give a command to give charge over, to appoint, to commission. So when God says, these are my commandments, these are things that I'm appointing you to do. These are things I am charging you to do. These are things I am commissioning you to do. These are things I am commanding you to do. Now, the first place where the word command, not commandment, but just the word command for which commandment comes from, the first place where this is used is over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Now, what's important about the first place where a command is used within God's Bible, you have to understand that this is long before the commandments are given on Mount Sinai, long before Exodus 20. God uses this word command. He uses this word tashvah. Here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, then the Lord God took man, and also notice the timing of this, then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded, there's the first occurrence of that word, then the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die. So God provided mankind, Adam and Eve, with a command at their very creation, right? As he was placing them into the Garden of Eden, he was giving them instructions. And rest assured, he gave them instructions concerning all the commandments that were necessary for them to have a successful and complete life. Now, the first word of the first occurrence of the total word commandment, and its word in the Hebrew, it's mitzvah, M-I-T-S-V-A-H, and it means commandment of God, code of wisdom. The first place for that is found over in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. Let me over to Genesis 26 and verse 5. Why don't we start reading here in Genesis 26? Why don't we start reading in verse 1? It says, there was, here in Genesis 26 verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in the land, and I will be with you and bless you. For you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as stars of the heavens. I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham observed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. Right? So Abraham kept my commandments. So obviously God had given Abraham his commandments. Again, this is long before Exodus 20. So if anyone says, or there's concepts out there, that the commandments of God only were given at Mount Sinai, meaning that they were only for the Jews to keep, that's not true. The commandments were given to all mankind. By the time we get to Exodus 20, where the commandments of God are given to Moses, those commandments are already well established amongst those whom God is working with. The indication is, in Scripture, is that that the commands from God were given to Adam and to Eve right from the beginning. Otherwise, think about this, if he had not given them those commandments, and he didn't listen there, thou should not kill, but it had to be the understanding that that commandment was a commandment of God. If he had not given that, then Cain killing Abel would have just been a bad attitude. Right? It just would have been selfishness. It wouldn't have been a sin. It was a sin because God has established his law. And it was a sin to Cain because Cain knew his law. Cain understood his law. Right? So the commandments are there at the time of Adam and Eve, but they're codified for us here over in Exodus 20. So now let's go over to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Top of my Bible is titled The Ten Commandments. Every time I see that, I see, you know, the movie, Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, all the characters in there flash before my eyes. The Ten Commandments, it says, verse 1, and God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Commandment number 1, here it is. You shall have no other God before me. You shall have no other God before me. I want to consider several questions regarding this first commandment as we step through. Question number 1, why did God start off with this commandment first? That thou shalt have no other God before me. Why that commandment first? The reason is that this first commandment shows not only the love that God has for us, the love that we should have for him, but also it establishes and develops the fact that we have to establish and maintain a personal relationship with the one true living God. Right from the beginning, we have to establish that relationship with him. That is the most important thing that we must do, is establish a personal relationship with God. He says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. It's me who you need to have that attention on. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35. Matthew 22, verse 35. Right there in Genesis, it says, I am the Lord your God. It's me. Don't forget it was me. It wasn't anyone else. It wasn't anything else that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was me. Right? So he establishes that right from the beginning. Here over here in Matthew 22, verse 35, when asked, Jesus Christ was asked, which of the scriptures is the greatest? Which of the scriptures is the greatest? Jesus Christ responded with the commandment that emphasized the supreme importance of our relationship with God. This first commandment points to our relationship with God, and Jesus Christ emphasized this as well. Here in Matthew 22, verse 35, it says here, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? I'm not sure what the test was. I kept reading this, trying to, what is the test? Obviously, Christ passed the test, obviously. But he's asking him, you know, what is this great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus Christ was quoting here Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And pick it up in verse 4. I want to read about this very important relationship as recorded here in Deuteronomy and how we have the responsibility as those who God has called, those who understand God's word, we have the responsibility to not only conform to, but also to teach the commandments of God to our children and to others to help them develop their relationship with God. That's probably one of the most important responsibilities that parents have, that grandparents have, that uncles have, that aunts have, right? Is to help groom our children, groom our relatives, groom our cousins, nieces and nephews, but particularly our children, to have a relationship with God. That they can bend their knees, and when they're on their knees, that they have a connection with God. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God." This is what Jesus Christ quoted. Actually, he's most likely quoting himself, right? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So this is a statement pointing out relationship, right? He's saying that there is a relationship of love that I'm commanding you to have with God. You shall love God. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's beautiful. Right? People in the world look at, as Mr. Harper was talking about, you know, this angry, evil God. God is not an angry, evil being. He's a God of love. And he establishes that relationship with us right from the first commandment. Verse 6, it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." So if you think about that, what are we writing? Right? What is it that we're writing? We're writing things, we're talking about things, we're talking about things to our children to help them to establish a relationship with God. A relationship based on love. If the only time that we bring out God is when the kids screw up, right? You broke the commandment, or you lied, or you said this, and that's the only thing that they learn, then their image about God is a God who's only concerned with them when they screw up. But God says, look what he says here. He said, "You shall teach them diligently to your children when you walk by the way." You're going for a walk. When you're sitting down in your house. When you lie down and when you rise up. If he wanted it to be a law, a God just of only correction, he says, when your child screws up. When they lie to you. When they steal something from you, when they get bad grades, then you tell them about me. But that's not what he said. That's not what he said. Let's continue here in verse 10, Deuteronomy 6. He says, "And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord." God doesn't want us to forget him. He said, "I'm a God of love. Don't forget me. Remember me. Remember me. Don't lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him. You shall take an oath in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." And he had to do that. Right? We just went through that in the sermonette. He had to do that out of love. Out of love. Let's continue here in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massa. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God. Why? Because God loves you. Right? That is what we should be communicating to our children and remembering ourselves. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies, his statutes, which he has commanded you. Let's drop down to verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes, the judgments, which the Lord your God commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. What we should say today is that we were slaves to sin. Son, I was a slave to sin. God gave me these commandments. He's given you the commandments, so you don't be a slave to sin. Because when you're a slave to sin, bad things happen. Troubles happen. I know it's hard for you to believe that the things that you're thinking about, the things that you're doing, the things that you're perusing on the internet is anything but fun and exciting. But I want to tell you that doing those things are things that will lead to bad results in the future. God called me out of Egypt. He wants to call you out of Egypt. It says here, verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt, brought us out of sin with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes in great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us a land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe these statutes, to fear the Lord your God for our good always. Isn't that's right there in Scripture. That we should fear the Lord our God for our good. That's why he gave us these commandments, for our good. Right? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. And it's tough for our young people to remember that. It's a tough thing, right? In the midst of all of the attractive things that are around us, right? They are before us. The internet, with all of its power, all of its information that you have there, the ability to Google almost anything and find out information or facts. You have to make sure you understand the facts from the fiction. But the ability to Google almost anything and find out information is tremendous. But also, in that same tool, is filled with all sorts of sins and vices that can become major crutches in the life of young men and young women. You know, whether you talk about pornography, or you talk about drugs, or you talk about access to all sorts of debaucheries, they're there, right? And you can order stuff. They'll tell you right there on the website, look, we'll send this to you. It will come in a package that's just a brown paper box. No one will know. Has your name on it, right? So you can take that sin into your life without anyone knowing. And your parents won't know, right? They won't know. But God knows. God knows. And those things begin to plant seeds in our heart that will grow into sin as time progresses. God's law is a God of love. He gave it to us for our good. The supreme guiding power of our lives to which that controls our ideas is what we choose to worship. How do we choose to worship? What do we choose to worship? You want to worship wealth? You want to worship riches? You want to worship fun and games? You want to worship sex and drinking and all those things? They're out there for you. They're out there for you. Many things can take the place of worshiping the true God in our hearts and in our minds. The adoration of these things, whatever they might be, can threaten to eliminate any possibility of establishing and maintaining a real relationship with the true God. Right? Those are the things that we want to teach our children. Those are the things that we want to remind ourselves about. So question number two. What is the basis or foundation for our relationship with God? What is the basis or foundation for our relationship with God. In other words, why should we have a relationship with God? You know, why should we have a relationship with Him? He says have a relationship with Him. Why should we? Go with me over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. You know, the Bible is clear concerning the basis of our relationship with God. The reason why we have to have God at the foundation, the basis for that relationship, is that God is our Creator. He's our Creator. The prophet Isaiah chides the children of ancient Israel for falling and grasping things that were not God. Let's read here in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. It says here, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by numbers? Who calls them by name? By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing." So God said, look, I flung all the millions and billions of stars, and every year, you know, the Hubble satellite or telescope or other devices that man has created identifies another galaxy, you know, another planetary system, another constellation. God, I know them all by name. There's not one up there that I put out there and I'm like, where did I put that? I'm not sure where it is. He knows where they all are, all of those billions upon billions of stars in the sky. And He knows them all by name. Knows them all by, incredible. And not one is missing. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" How can you say that? How can we think that the things that we do, God does not see? That's what it's saying. God sees it all. We have to remind our young people about that. God sees it all. And when you go off to school, high school, you go off to college, God sees it all. I can't see to Oklahoma. I can't see to North Carolina. God can. I have to trust my conversation with my children, that they are following God's way of life. But I can't see that far, but God can. It says here in verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Looking forward to our future figure, our future spiritual bodies. So that's the truth of God. That's why we need to have a relationship. He's Creator. If He knows all the stars by name, all the galaxies, all the planets, believe me, He knows all of us by name. Knows all of us by name. All we are, everything we have, ultimately comes from God. The monetary wealth or lack thereof comes from God. The food we eat comes from God. Right? The things we have around us, the houses we live in, it ultimately all comes from God. Go with me over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. You know, here's a warning to those who think that they have a lot of wealth in this age. You know, it's, you know, the politician cycles is starting to rev up here. You have the multi-million dollar man, Donald Trump, you know, dropping all sorts of words that he should not be saying. What's up with that? He thinks he's saying it to the media. But if I have my child sitting down watching the news, you know, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 10-year-old, and hear someone running for the president dropping languages like that. Wealth has a tendency to distort us, where we think we're greater than what we are. And that's what Timothy is pointing out here. He's saying that those with riches ought to be humble. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. And I'm not pointing this at Mr. Trump. I'm pointing it at ourselves and anyone else. Right? Command those who are rich not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, that's sage advice for every one of us. Sage advice for our young people who are going to college looking for that big job, looking for to make those millions in the future. You're going to need them in order to pay for your Social Security, so you better be going after millions. Going after tens of thousands is not going to do it. You know, the only reliable assurance that we have in our future is our relationship with the Creator. Our relationship with the Creator. Not our 401k, not the type of job we have, not Social Security Administration, just in case you were wondering. It's interesting, you know, the government even now tells us on the annual reports that you get in Social Security, I think those of you who've received it on an annual report, this is what it says on the report, in case you're locked in that Social Security is going to save you. Quote, this is on the front page of your annual report that at the top says personally created for you, and then it has a person's name. It says here, in 2016, we will begin paying more in benefits than we collect in taxes. Without changes, by 2037, the Social Security Trust Fund will be exhausted. And there will be enough money to pay only about 76 cents for each dollar of scheduled benefits. And then it goes down from there. 2037. Right? So calculate in your head. This is already 2011. So that was on, that was printed. We cannot put our trust in even what we earn. We have to put our trust in God. Just jot down in your notes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. Very important scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 says, if in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So our hope, we have to hope in Christ in this life. Right? Not in Social Security Administration, etc. We want to hope in Christ in this life. But we need to hope in Christ in the life beyond this life. Right? Think about what just happened down in southern central U.S. with the tornadoes. 300 lives lost. Right? The tornado was not discriminating against those who were rich versus those who were poor. Those who went to college versus those who only had a elementary education. It did not discriminate. Did not discriminate. We have to have our ultimate hope beyond this life. Hope today in Jesus Christ, not in the physical things that we have, but our hope must extend beyond this life. 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. He created everything for our dwelling, this beautiful planet that we have. He fashioned it to provide us with everything we need for our material well-being and survival. It is His desire that we enjoy it and we appreciate it. At the same time, He wants us to understand that we must never direct our worship towards anything that we have created or anything that He has created. Our worship needs to be towards God, towards Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Only the Creator, never the creation, is to receive honor and glory. To receive that honor and glory. That's why we need to honor Him, because He is Creator. Question number three. Question number three. Who should we venerate? This word venerate means worship, esteem, or idolize. Should we venerate nature? Question three. Should we venerate nature? Nature. The trees we see, the grass that's out there, the beautiful blue sky, the stars, the moon, the sun. Should we venerate nature? Erdman's handbook of the Bible succinctly explains the understanding of religions that were contemporary with and geographically close to ancient Israel. It says here in the Erdman's handbook, it says, quote, "The great idolatrous cultures of Egypt and Mesopotamia closely reflected their physical environment. Their religion, like those of their neighbors, the Hittites and Canaanites, focused on nature. They had no real concept of a single, all-powerful creator God." No concept of that. "And so they accounted for the verages," meaning the unpredictable, erratic occurrences of nature, like tornadoes, right? It says, "So they accounted for these unpredictable, erratic occurrences of climate, agricultural events, and geographic changes of the world around them by means of a whole array of gods," right? So there was a god of the earth because of earthquakes. There was a god of the sun. There was a god of the rain. There was a god of the wind. There was a god of this and a god of that. Everything but the true God. Everything but the true God. The Egyptians and the Mesopotamians thought of forces, that the forces of nature were powerful spirits ruling their environment. They had no concept of the one true God. One true God. Ironically, this underlying concept has been adopted by modern-day religions that teach that God is more or less the sum total of natural powers of the universe. You know, you want to understand what God is, you can sum up God by looking at everything around you, and that's the sum total of what God is. But God is so much more than anything that our eyes can behold or anything that He's created. It takes something greater than the Creator to make what He creates. So we can look at everything. We can look at the heavens. You know, David said, you know, the heavens magnify the glory. It magnifies the glory of God. He didn't say the heavens is God. You look up the heavens and that's it. That is all that God is. God is so much greater than all of that. So much greater than all of that. You know, for example, people place their confidence in astrology. Astrology, right? It goes all the way back here to the ancient Egypt, ancient Mesopotamians, looked up in the sky, looked at the heavens, drew lines between that and all, said, oh, that looks like whatever it might look like, right? The impact of astrology on the American culture is amazing, right? I'm a Leo. What are you? I bet everybody knew pretty much who they were, right? What your sign is, right? That shows the impact of it. Now, people can say, yep, I could have told you before Mr. Jackson said he was a Leo, that he's a Leo. He acts just like a Leo. You know, whatever those characteristics might be. But that shows just how impactful, you know, these types of things, astrology, etc., is on our actual culture. So how do you identify yourself? You know, if your identity, like many people, is based on your astrological signs, based on how there are arrangements in heaven, then you are falling far short of what God wants you to align with. You know, our identity must be based on the Creator, not based on the creation, not based on astrological signs, on the Creator. You know, with that understanding that God will be fashioning and forming and shaping us into children of God, right? The whole thing of me being a Leo is like nothing, absolutely nothing. Go with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. The amazing thing is that when you read what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19, you really have to stop and ask yourself, how could those who really have their trust and their focus and are counting on astrological signs and palm reading be serious? And how could they at one time go and have their palms read on one day and then go into church on the next day? Right? And believe in God because of what it says here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. Now understand, this scripture is thousands upon thousands of years ago. Thousands upon thousands of years ago, God in his wisdom knew that this is exactly what mankind would do. He put the stars up there to behold his glory, and we're going to look up there and try to call them and make them into gods. Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, it says, "And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heavens, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all people under the whole heritage of heaven," under the whole heaven as a heritage. Don't do that. There it is right there in Scripture. Beware, he says. Don't do that. You know, astrology is a way of looking to creation instead of looking to the Creator. Exalting the creation is a cornerstone of even today's materialistic, secular view of the universe. The theory that life evolved from inherent matter is an attempt to explain the creation without the intelligent creator. And how can they do that? I want to read this quote. It says, quote, "Responsible scientists refute the belief in the spontaneous generation of life. Some have demonstrated the scientific impossibility of life evolving from the non-living." And that's what you have to believe if you believe that everything that you see just spontaneously created. Because you have to back up, back up, back up, back up, and ultimately get to a point where there's nothing. So ultimately you have to believe that out of absolute nothing, all of this we see just came into existence. It's not logical. It says here, research demonstrates that cells, the building blocks of life, are made up of so many complex and interactive and irreducible complex systems. So here's an entire system that man has not figured out how to understand it, how to reduce it. They know that it's an entire system, a complex system, but for mankind to understand, it's irreducible. We can't figure out, you know, we've taken the cell, we've divided it up, we've looked at it, we've gotten all the way down to this, whatever it is, and it's a system that we can't understand. It's irreducible, right? Are made up of so many complex, interactive, and irreducible complex systems that the possibility of life originating spontaneously defies even the most extreme view of the laws of probability. That's what science has come to determine. You know, it's just a cell. You know, things running all through us. You know, we figure you ought to be able to understand everything. Forget about trying to put a Hubble telescope in the sky and looking out to the heavens. How about just understanding what's here, right? The science. So I'll take the skin cell and I'll divide it up and I'll get and chop it up and look at it and look at it again, look at it again, look at it. And here we are, and I still don't know how this works. I still don't know how this works. It's still a complex system. And then, as it says here in this quote, they're interactive, interrelated. So that little system that's there somehow works with everything that I've just deduced to come back and form and shape a living being or insect or fly or human or elephant, rhinoceros, camel, etc. And there are many who believe that it just poofed out of nothing. Doesn't happen that way. God says, "You shall have no other God before me." No other God, nothing else before me. Have a relationship with me. That's what he's saying. Have a relationship with me. Question number four. If you're venerating nature, what does giving your honor and glory to nature or man-made creating things lead to? What does it lead to? Right? If you end up having something before God, something in front of God, something in place of God, what does it lead to? the all too human tendency to attribute intelligence, life-giving powers, spiritual protection, or spiritual sentimentality to the physical objects or nature has been a major source of superstition, of idolatry, and religious blindness. Right? People who say that in this object is something spiritual. You know, I found this rock, and this rock really means a lot to me. And it shapes and forms my life, and I'm going to pray to this rock. You know, we saw the slide there of the big bull, right? There in India. Bull temple, a rock. But we do it mankind does it in many other ways. Whether it's a rock or whether it's some other small object that we think we have to have with us in order to protect us. God says, I am your protector. All those little things, not so much. Go with me over to Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The entire creation that God has provided should help us understand the invisible attributes of God's eternal power. All the things that we see shouldn't cause us to bow down and worship them. The intent is that when we see these things, we see the wonders, we see the spectacular pictures that come back from the Hubble telescope. They should point us to the glory and the wondrous of how great God is, how incredible God is, and that God is allowing us humans to develop devices that can peer into the universe to show His glory, to show His might, to show His power. It should lead us to glorifying God and a desire to have a direct personal relationship with Him, not for us to fall down and start to look at or worship the object. God wants to be all that we venerate. He wants to be the only one. Nothing else. Nothing between us and Him. Not an object, not a tool, not a picture, nothing. He wants it to be from us to Him. From us to Him. Here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says, For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes His invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God created the wonders of the heavens, the beauties of the earth, the objects of the earth, the heavens, the seas, to help us to glorify Him. That's basically what that scripture is saying. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and in the foolishness of their hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And creeping things, even to this day. This scripture points out the extreme. You know, the picture that I showed there of Bull Temple in India pointed out the extreme. As God's children, we need to back up from the extreme and say, are there things in my life, are there objects in my life that I have put before me and God? Whether it's talents that I have, whether it's things that I have, whatever it is there anything in my life that I am beholden to, venerating, worshiping, relying on in a superstitious way, carrying around with me, got to have this. If I don't have this with me, then the day's not going to be good. Whatever it might be, that is replacing that relationship with God. Because God wants to be number one. He wants to be number one. This word before Him, it says, in God, you shall have no other God before me. This word in Hebrew means in front of, before, to the front of, in the presence of, in the face of, at the front face of, before Him, before His face. When God says, you shall have no other God before me, it means that there should be nothing in front of your face, in front of your mind, in front of your hands, that you are venerating as God, or as some physical object of tool of worship in front of me. I need to be in your face. Nothing here. Nothing here. I need to be, you need to have your mind directly from you right to me. Right to me. We have to grow in that. Right? That's something we have to grow in. That's something we have to mature in. But God gives us His tools, both the Bible and His Holy Spirit, to help us create that type of relationship with Him. Where if we have nothing, if we are stripped of everything that we own, like some of those down in Alabama, and you wake up one morning and everything you own is gone, all you have are the clothes on your back, and in some cases, maybe not even that, do you know that you have a relationship with God? Do you know that nothing can take that away? That's what God says. I'm here. Nothing else. House, family, wife, children, job, 401k, insurance policy. I need to be here. I need to be here. Those things are important, but I need to be here. I need to be here. Verse 24 here in in Romans chapter 1, verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God says, don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Let me read this to you in the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation. It says here in the New Living Translation, reading Romans 1, verse 20 through 25, it says, for ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky. I think everybody knows that, right? Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds, animals, and reptiles. So God abandoned them to whatever shameful thing their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things of God created, the things God created, instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Beautiful. That's exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened. We need to make sure that doesn't happen for us. That does not happen for us. God alone is to be observed, worshipped. He alone is the one who created and sustains everything that we see. Jot down in your notes just Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 10 verse 14, it says, indeed, the heavens and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it. All that is in it. So when we look at, you know, the wonders that man creates, you know, as far as we can go into the heavens with the Hubble telescope and look at these beautiful constellations, are incredible. And what will cross our minds as His children is that is what God created. Also, that is my future inheritance. That's my future inheritance. And when they turn the telescopes and the technology back on the earth, and they dig down into the depths of the sea, and man says, you know, where there's no way that there could be living creatures, you know, thousands upon tens of thousands down in the water, because when you get down to that level, there's no life and there's no light. There's no way that, you know, there can be living creatures down there. And now we've build instruments that can go down to those levels in the depths of the ocean and find out, well, you know what? Things can live that deep. Things can exist that deep. Some strange-looking animals. You know, they're fluorescent. They move and they light up all by themselves. They have little horns and antennas sticking out of them all over the place. Incredible. But not too many years ago, not 10 or 15 years ago, the thing was there's no way down the depths of the earth, you know, that deep, there is no life because we understand it all. We understand there has to be oxygen and there has to be this and that, and because, you know, my knowledge knows that. And I'll write books about that. And then, boop, somebody goes down with a deep submarine and all of a sudden there's life. You know, throw out that book. Throw out that book. God is amazing. God is amazing. This first commandment's powerful message is that we must worship and serve God the Creator. The miracle-working God who led the children of Israel out of Egypt must get our credit, must get our observance, must get our love and our respect. We must honor Him and have a genuine personal relationship with Him. That's amazing. He wants to have that genuine personal relationship with us. Question number five. How can the true God become more real to us? How can the true God become more real to us? I have several points here. Number one, meditate on God, declare His greatness, sing of His righteousness, and understand His tender mercies. Meditate on God, declare His greatness, sing of His righteousness, and understand His tender mercies. Go with me over to Psalms chapter 145 and verse 5. Psalms 145 and verse 5. This is a psalm of David praising the majesty and greatness of God. Psalms 145, verse 5, it says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts and will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. That's a beautiful, you know, we have to be able to pause in this rat race that we're in to meditate on the greatness and the glory of God. Just jot down Psalms 107, verse 8. Psalms 107, verse 8 says here, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we serve. The second point. Know that God ultimately administers justice. Know that God ultimately administers justice. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. And this is important to remember because life isn't fair. That's a good thing to remind our children. Life is not fair. It's not fair. This isn't God's world. This is Satan's world, so life is not fair. But know that God ultimately administers justice. He says here in chapter 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes bribes. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the strangers, giving him food and clothing. That's what God does. That's what God does. Man takes it away. You know, man finds ways or ignores the fact that when they are at high levels in the banking industry and they embezzle money, that they're robbing from the elderly and the poor. You know, we've had that example over the last few years. Right? They go out and totally wipe out the retirement, 401ks, and everything of people out of greed, and basically leave elderly without life savings. That's not the God that we serve. The next point. Remember each day that it is God who makes the sun rise. It's God who makes the sun rise. You can say the sun rise or the earth to rotate, depending on, you know, your degree of wanting to get into all of that. But remember that each day it's God who makes the sun rise. Man can do nothing about that. Can do nothing about that. Matthew 5, verse 44, you can jot that down or you can turn to either way. Matthew 5, verse 44 says here, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun to rise." He makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He does that. Man can do nothing about that. If nothing else, the tsunami and the tornadoes that has hit and devastated so much of this earth and so many lives should point to the fact that man has absolutely zero power when it comes to God. Nothing. I mean, zero power. Zero power. My wife and I was looking at a video last night, one that has just recently been released on the tsunami over in Japan. And they showed there over probably a span of 5 minutes and about 40 seconds how this entire town is absolutely devastated, totally just wiped off the face of the earth. There's a camera up high on the building that's watching it, and the waters come, and the waters come, and the waters keep coming, and the waters keep coming. And there's this building that's filled with packaging, and it destroys the building. All the packaging flows down. The cars start hitting this overpass, huge building overpass. Eventually, that gets crushed, and they're panning back and forth from the water coming in to the town. And by the time it gets to the end, the entire town off the distance is just nothing but smoke and debris. Incredible. And there's nothing that they could do. Nothing that we can do. You know, and so, you know, God's power is tremendous. And that's just a small area. If you look at, you know, the area of Sendai, it's teeny tiny compared to the rest of this world, to the rest of the earth. If you look at, you know, the travesties down in Alabama, that area, it's a small speck compared to the rest of the earth. God is great. But this earth, this physical creation, acts in erratic ways. It does. But that too should point our eyes to God. That too should point our eyes to Him. Point number five, or four, I'm not sure which one I'm on. Know that God wants to create His divine nature in us. Know that God wants to create His divine nature in us. This is how God can become more real to us. Go with me over to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter verses 1 to chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and goodness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." Great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are partakers of divine nature. That's what God wants for us. Partakers of divine nature. No matter what condition we're in, no matter our circumstances, that's what He ultimately is working out for us. A couple other points, and I'll just read these and ask you to jot down the scriptures. You can reference them later. Point number six on my sheet, practice God's ways by keeping his commandments and endeavoring to walk as God walks. Practice God's ways by keeping his commandments and endeavoring to walk as God walks. You can just jot down 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6. I'll just read it to you. It says, "By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly loves God and is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk as he walked." By walking as God walks, by keeping his commandments, makes God more real to us. Makes him more real to us. Number seven, live by every word of God. Live by every word of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. You can just jot that down. It says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live." Christ also quoted this to Satan. "That man shall not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's how we live. By living that way of life makes God more real to us. Makes him more real to us. Number eight, know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, meaning that it is God-breathed and equips us for every good work. Very familiar scripture, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Point number eight, know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means that it's God-breathed. Since all scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be thoroughly equipped for every... And then we're not talking about bad works, right? You want to be equipped for bad works. You know, there's the internet and everything else out there. You want to be equipped? You want to be ready for good works? God says, learn this. Know this. It equips you for good works. Even when you're going through tough times, you'll be equipped for good works. That's what God's word says. And point number nine, just study inspired scripture. Study your word, God's word. You know, we can't allow the Sabbath day to be the only day that we spend in Bible study. Can't be the only day that we spend time in his word. Because God is looking at us as individuals. He knows the particular issues in your life. He knows the background that you have. He knows the challenges that you have. The only way that he can talk back to you, talk to you in a consistent way, and help you change your life, help you build, is by allowing him to talk to you through his word, through his scripture. And he does. He'll make the things in your life on your knees crystal clear to you. The problems that you need to work on, the things that you need to work with. Now, if you're expecting that by correcting A, B, and C, certainly my life is going to be absolutely better, that's not the deal. It's not a wealth prophecy that God's had here. The wealth will come in the future. You're going to have to go through the grave, unfortunately, to get there. You know, ultimate wealth to inherit, you know, the kingdom, the promises to inherit those planets and the stars. And all those things, we're going to have to go through the grave. But in this life, we can be perfected, even with all the problems that we have, by really relying on God's word. Can't do that unless we are studying His scriptures. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, it says, Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is what we need to do. Last question, number six. What type of relationship does God want with us? What type of relationship does God want with us? Go with me over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. You can just jot down in your scripture 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. So that's the type of relationship that he wants to have. Just jot that down. The one that I want to look at is 1 John 3, verse 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared, or yet not been revealed, what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's the process. God wants us to purify ourselves. He wants us to wash ourselves continually with his word. That's why we came through Passover, the days of unleavened bread, to help us become more pure before him. And in doing so, God says, "I want you to then be in a position where I can love you, where you'll be my son, where you'll be my daughter, and eventually I'll give you a whole new body, a spiritual body, and all those heavens, they're your inheritance. They're there just waiting for you. They're just waiting for you." One last scripture. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. So that's the wonderful relationship that God wants with us. He wants to bring many sons to glory. That's what he wants. He wants to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It says here in Hebrews 2 verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things are all things, and bringing many sons to glory." That's what he's doing. "Bringing many sons of glory, that he make to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." How beautiful is that? We just came through that season. Just the Bible is just filled with these beautiful truths for us to hold on to. That is the ultimate purpose for us, to be born as actual members into the very family of God. What a remarkable love that God has for us. Remarkable love that he started with that first commandment, "You shall have no other God before me." Our Heavenly Father gives us a lifetime to establish a permanent relationship with him so that we can receive eternal life as his children. The first commandment, a commandment of love, of honor, of respect, of hope, of family, of relationship, a commandment of destiny. All in that one commandment. We should love, honor, respect him with so much that we have, all that we have, and respect him and him alone as the supreme authority and model for our lives. He alone is God. He alone is God. We should allow nothing to prevent us from or to come before us, come in front of us, in serving and obeying God. Not an object, not a thing, be it picture frame, be it the stars, be it whatever it is. Nothing should come before us in front of God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Just read this scripture where we started, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. It says here, "And the God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Then he spoke this first commandment, a commandment of absolute love, building on that relationship he wants to have with us. And he said, "You shall have no other gods before me."